Maybe you've heard about Christians dying for their faith and wondered if you'd be just as faithful under the same pressure. But back up for a second. How are you doing with less dramatic temptations to compromise? We'll consider that next on Grace to You. So when does it sneak up on you, the temptation to compromise? When you file a tax return, submit an insurance claim, maybe when you're looking for an excuse, any excuse to get out of your commitments that you've made. And it could be when you extend your vacation, but the only way to do that is to call in sick when you're really fine. Fact is, temptation to compromise could hit before the day is over. How can you maintain integrity in every circumstance? Where can you turn for practical strategy and encouragement? Today's message on Grace to You can help you answer those important questions. John MacArthur is here to show what a life without compromise looks like. That is the title of his study, by the way, An Uncompromising Life. Here's John MacArthur.
From the very beginning, man has always set up his false gods. And the running conflict has gone on through all of human history, the conflict between the worship of the true God and the worship of false gods. You know, I'll just take it a step further. In the scripture, it's not only wrong to worship something other than God, but it's wrong to worship God through the wrong method. You remember Saul when he was told by God not to take anything but to kill the king and all of the army and to take absolutely nothing, came back with all those sheep and all of those animals. And when Samuel came to him and said, what's going on? And I hear the bleating of the sheep. You weren't supposed to take anything. And he says, I've taken them all to worship God. And Samuel says to him, the throne is removed from your family. God wants you to worship him the way he says to worship him, not the way you choose to worship him. Idolatry is worshiping the wrong God and worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And I think we have to be careful about that. I think idolatry is also worshiping symbols that may stand for God. Now, we've all been aware of what is known as the iconoclastic controversy, from the word icon in Greek, which means image. Throughout the history of the church was in its early manifestation of Romanism, wanting to put everything in statues, and the statues were everywhere, and there was always a controversy and the going back and forth, and you still have crucifixes and other images and saints and so forth that represent a certain kind of idolatry. And you say, well, we don't really worship the idols, it's just that the representation is there. Yes, but the transition is so subtle. So subtle. Let me show you an illustration. Look in your Bible at Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21 verse 6. You remember how the Lord sent the fiery serpents among the people? They bit the people and many people of Israel died. This was when they were with Moses and the people were being disobedient to God. The Lord sent fiery serpents, they bit. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord and that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses stood in their behalf. He prayed and the Lord answered somewhere between verse 7 and 8 and said, make a serpent. Set it on a pole. It shall come to pass, everyone that is bitten, when he looks up, shall live. Now watch what happened. Children of Israel had sinned. God says there's going to be a punishment. Snakes are going to bite you. If you look at the pole, you'll be healed. Now I believe the pole was simply a symbol of God's power. There was no power in the pole. The power was with God. The look at the pole was simply an identification of their faith. But I want you to see what happened. Go over to 2 Kings chapter 18. Along comes Hezekiah. Later in the history of Israel and in Judah, we find that Hezekiah reigns as king and he brings about a great revival. And one of the things he does in the revival is in verse 4, and I want you to see it. He removed the high places. Now watch this. And broke the images and cut down the idols. Stop right there. He wiped out idolatry, but notice the next one. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan, which means the little brass thing. He treated it with disdain. Get rid of that little brass thing. And they were all worshiping. In other words, something started out as a symbol, and it became an idol. And that is always the danger of an icon, that man will twist the symbol into an idol. So whether you're talking about worshiping a false god, or worshiping the true God in a wrong way, or worshiping God through a wrong image, it is all forbidden in Scripture. Now, having understood that idolatry is forbidden, look with me at Daniel 3 and let's see what unfolds. Remember now that these young men were well educated in Hebrew doctrine and theology, and they knew exactly how God felt about idols. Now let's come to the text. We find in the opening of the text five major points, but I'm just going to start at the first one. First, we find the ceremony in verses 1-3. Let's look at it. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, by the way, he's the king of the Babylonian Empire, which is a marvelous, incredible empire stretching over the known world of the Middle East, and we don't really know even how far, and it had the inherent power to have stretched around the world could it have extended itself. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest monarch on the face of the earth, and he made an image of gold. Now watch this, whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth of it 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar makes this huge image. Now what's interesting about it is that it is an idolatrous act. And it seems very strange in the light of chapter 2, verse 47. Look back at that. You remember in chapter 2 that Daniel had told his tremendous dream to Nebuchadnezzar? He had this dream about an image that had a gold head, and it had brass, and then it had silver, and then it had iron, and then it had iron and clay mixed, and he told him the meaning of all those things and how all the world empires would come to pass and how they would be destroyed by a stone cut out without hands in the final phase of their 10 confederate kings. And he goes through all this marvelous interpretation of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel is telling him things that his own seers and magicians and Chaldeans didn't know. And so in response, in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, verse 46, worshiped Daniel, and so forth. And then in 47, he said, "Of a truth, it is that your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret." Now, that's a pretty great statement. Your God is the God of gods. Your God is the ultimate deity. Your God is the revealer of secret, the Lord of kings. That was in verse 47. 2 verses later, he's building an idol to himself. Fickle. Fickle Nebuchadnezzar. Even the demonstration of the power of God couldn't override his unbelievable ego. Incredible. The man is an egomaniac. In fact, I believe when Daniel started telling him that dream, he said, "The top is a head of gold, and thou art that head of gold." Right there, Nebuchadnezzar tuned out and thought, "I'm the gold. Everything else is inferior to me." And so he built a whole image of gold, just extended it all the way down. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. I take it that this wasn't a human form. It was made of gold, but believe me, it is so huge. 3 square. You know what a cubit is? A cubit was measured from the elbow to the end of the hand. It's approximately 18 inches. So 60 cubits would be 90 feet high. That's really high. I guess a telephone pole is about 60 feet high. So it'd be half again as high as that. And it was 6 cubits wide, which really isn't very wide. That's 9 feet wide, which means it was a great big long skinny thing. That would make it a 10-to-1 proportion, and most human beings are 4-to-1 or 5-to-1. Real skinny people are 6-to-1, and some are 3-to-1. But anyway, I've seen some 2-to-1, come to think of it. But normally, Normally, it's about a 10 to, this kind of an image is a 10 to 1 ratio, which means it either was this long, thin thing, or that it was a high, high pedestal in which a normal 5 to 1 ratio man might have stood on. But it's a 90-foot high image. Now, I don't believe that it was absolutely solid gold. That would have been utterly prohibitive in terms of economics, as well as a horrendous problem to construct and to move around. It is common in those times to find information to the effect that when they wanted to build such an image, they would build it out of wood, and then they would cover it with a substance, and they would overlay it with heavy gold. And it seems to me that that is the best way to perceive this image. In fact, this was rather common. If you make a footnote of Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 41, you will note a couple of places in those two chapters where such an overlaid wooden image of gold is indicated. So that may be the more common way for them to do it. Now, the cost would still be utterly incredible. Just beyond your belief, the amount of money involved in that. Mining gold in those days and getting gold was so difficult that it was just incredibly valuable. By the way, the 60 cubits and the 6 cubits is kind of an interesting indication to us, because the Babylonians had what is known as a sexagesimal system. We have a decimal system based on tens, right? They had a system based on sixes. And this is a very important footnote, because it is an indicator of the authenticity of Daniel as truly representative of the Babylonian times. The higher critics want to shove it up nearly to the time of Christ to get it past the prophecies that it predicts, because they don't want the Bible to make prediction. Otherwise, it's a divine book. But because it uses what is known as this sexagesimal system rather than a decimal system, it's indicative of the Babylonian times. Now, it's also fascinating to me, and this is another little footnote, that it is 60 cubits by 6, and I see 2 sixes there. The first king made an image of himself in sixes, and if you read Revelation 13, you will find that the last ruler of the times of the Gentiles, Nebuchadnezzar was the first, the last monarch of the times of the Gentiles, will also set up an image of himself. It tells us that in Revelation chapter 13. It says in verses 14 and 15, he will make an image, and the people will bow to the image, and the number will be what? 666. It's as if it starts out with 2 sixes and ends up with 3. 6 is the number of man. Man tries 666666, but he never hits 7. That's the number of perfection. That's reserved for God. Nebuchadnezzar is like a preliminary picture of the Antichrist. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that it says he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, the plain of Dura, as far as we know, was just in the province of Babylon, just near the city itself, maybe 6 miles southeast of Babylon. And by the way, this is fascinating. A French archaeologist, I can't think if I can pronounce his name, I think it's Oppert, something like that, was doing some digs down southeast of Babylon a few miles, and he came across in his diggings absolutely huge brick foundation that must have held some gigantic statue or obelisk. And as they began to do a little more study on the plain of Dura, it is the conviction of this French archaeologist, Oppert, that that is in fact the base of Nebuchadnezzar's image, still remaining underneath the soil of the centuries that have covered it over. The image being long gone. Why? It was made of gold, folks. The next group that came in made sure that it didn't just hang around until it blew away. The plain of Dura is a flat area where it would be visible. Sticking up in the plain of Dura, can you imagine the sun in the Babylonian area would be so bright that that thing would sparkle and shine in an incredible display of grandeur. Now, what is Nebuchadnezzar doing? We need to at least talk about that for a minute before we finish, and we'll just cover this first point. What is he trying to do? What is he trying to prove? What's his point here? Well, I believe he had some reasons for this. He was a smart man. He was one of the world's greatest architects. He was one of the world's greatest statesmen. He was one of the world's greatest soldiers and strategists. This is not the village idiot. This is a very intelligent man. What's he doing? Well, what he's doing is pulling together his nation in an act of unity. That's the first thing. He wanted to unify his nation. You unify your nation around a common objective. He wanted the whole pile of them to bow down to him. By the way, the Caesars did exactly the same thing, didn't they? They tried to get the whole empire to worship them as a unifying factor. Not only that, he wanted the allegiance of his leaders. He wanted all of his leaders to bow down to him. He wanted to make sure they were loyal and faithful to him. He wanted a single religion because he was afraid that a split of religion, because religion is so deep in the heart of man, that if they split over religions in the empire, they would fracture the empire. But there was something even beyond that. I think politically he wanted the unity of the empire. I think just in terms of his own personal needs, he wanted the worship and allegiance of his leaders. I think religiously, he wanted one religion to hold the people together. But beyond all of that, the guy had an incredible ego, and he just sought self-glory, and he saw himself as the head of gold, and he just lost control of himself and decided to go whole hog and make himself an image so that the whole world would worship him. He's a little different than Herod in Acts 12. Herod gave a great speech, put on his fancy robe, stood up, you know, in Acts 12 down there at Caesarea, and he said, gave a great speech, and the people said, "Oh, it is the voice of a god and not a man." And he just loved it, you know, he just ate it up. And the Bible says immediately he was eaten by worms and died because he gave not God the glory. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get eaten by worms, but he sought the glory. And the whole thing then poses a conflict for us throughout this chapter between worshiping the true God and worshiping this self-centered, humanistic, egomaniac. Now, I want you to see this choice clearly in mind because this is the choice everybody makes. You either worship God or false gods. Even as a Christian, listen, we can be lured to the worship of false gods, can't we? We really can. That's what this chapter calls for. Well, let's see the rest of the ceremony very quickly in verses 2 and 3. They both say essentially the same thing. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king, it's really kind of funny, I'll show you why. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together, and here we go, the princes. And the word literally means the governors. And I think it goes in a descending rank here. The satraps were the top governors of the provinces in the Babylonian Empire, all right? The satraps. And then you have the governors and the captains. As best we can know, they were sort of secondary rulers in the divisions. You might say the governors were in the states, and then the subdivisions were the counties, which were ruled by the governors and the captains. And then there are the judges, and by the way, they were chief arbitrators, and they were provincial judges throughout the Babylonian Empire. Then there are the treasurers, and they are the masters of the treasury. And then there are the counselors, and they were the lawyers who made up the cabinets and the senates and whatever. And then there were the sheriffs, and they were just exactly what we think. They were minor judicial people who carried out justice. So you have all of these people, and then finally says, and all the rulers of the provinces, he got everybody who was anybody in there to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now he wants everybody's allegiance. He wants to get the whole pile of them there, and so they all show up. And then look what it says in verse 3. This is really interesting. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, why does it repeat all of that? You know, when the Greeks came along and they were writing a Greek version known as the Septuagint, they just left out verse 3 because they said it's ridiculous to repeat the whole thing. I mean, it just says in verse 2, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs were all called. And then in verse 3, it says the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs all came. Can't you say that a little shorter? Can't you just say everybody that was called came? Well, I think it's very subtle. I think it's very subtle. The repetition of verse 3 is a subtle, almost humorous insight into the lack of personal integrity by all the leaders of the whole empire. And it reiterates that they were all big shots, but none of them had the courage to say no. They all came. They all came, walked in there, spinelessly followed the lead of Nebuchadnezzar. All the great ones, it's tongue-in-cheek is what it is. All the big shots, all the great ones came. And they all had to be humiliated. And they all stood, it says the end of verse 3, before the image Nebuchadnezzar had set up. There they all are, all the great princes, governors, captains, like a bunch of rubber ducks, all ready to quack the same way. No integrity, no character, no nothing. They responded as they were told. If Nebuchadnezzar says we all worship the idol, we all worship the idol. Guys, we got to keep our jobs. But it wasn't so with some others. What do you worship? When I say to you, is there an idol in your life? What do you think of? What immediately comes to mind? That's probably it. What have you placed before God? Where have you put God? If you're not a Christian, you have all kinds of idols. And you are living a life that is denying the glory of God. Won't you come to Jesus Christ and make Him the Savior? Confess Him as Lord. And then there are many of you Christians who have Christ as Lord of your life, and yet you find yourself diverted so often like that unstoppable river, and you find yourself going in the wrong direction toward idols of this world. This would be a great time to open your heart and confess to the Lord that you have some idols. Have you examined your heart? What about possessions or plenty or pride or people? Pleasure, projects, prominence. Is it education, prestige, sex, money? What is it? Hobby, sports, entertainment, anything? Oh, Christ and Christ alone is to be King. Father, speak to all our hearts. And may we set aside the gods of this world, the emptiness, the deities that cannot respond, and only steal us away from the virtue of your true and pure and eternal love for us. May we set aside the idols and worship you. No matter what Nebuchadnezzars there are in our lives who in their dominion and sovereignty cry to us to bow, may we never bow. May we not bow with the rest of the elite and the erudite and the educated and the proud of the earth, but may we, like those three young Hebrew boys, take our stand where it ought to be, before Almighty God, and unflinchingly stand true and never bow the knee to an idol. Give us the kind of character that we see manifest in these three young boys. We who name the name of Christ and possess the power of the indwelling Spirit. We who have all the resources that they have and perhaps even more to stand true. Help us not to compromise, not only not to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine, but not to worship the king's gods. Help us to stand true, uncompromisingly, to take our place in adoring and glorifying you. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
John MacArthur showing you the kind of faith that you'll need to survive life's hardest trials and resist daily temptations to make smaller compromises. The lesson you just heard is a part of John's current study called An Uncompromising Life here on Grace to You. Now, one conclusion to draw from today's message is there are absolutes where worshiping God is concerned. There's a right way and a lot of wrong ways. So, John, the idea that there really is a right and wrong, true and false in today's religious climate, well, it's not a very popular way of looking at questions about faith, is it?
Well, obviously not. This is what people label postmodernism, modernism being the theory or the prevailing worldview or philosophy that there is truth and we need to find it using the scientific method. But in a postmodern world, it says basically there is no universal truth, there are no absolutes, so let's not separate and be intolerant over our viewpoints. Everybody's entitled to his truth or her truth, and it's all equal because there's no fixed truth. Of course, that's ridiculous. You can simply make the illustration of gravity. I would say gravity is a fixed and absolute truth. You may not agree with gravity. You may have another theory, but if you jump off a building, you're going down and gravity will take effect. In spite of what people say, the world is ruled physically by laws that are inviolable, fixed laws. And the world is also ruled by fixed laws in the spiritual realm. May not be popular today, but it is the truth, and the fact that it's not popular is all the more reason to proclaim the truth. Let me tell you, we've got a tool that will help you. Of all the books I've written through the years, I think this is one of the most important, even though it's one of the shortest of the books. It's called Why One Way. Why One Way? Is there only one way? Why one way? Why not all kinds of ways, all kinds of truth? The answer is in this little book. Doesn't take long to make the case. Why One Way? Here's the good news. We'll send it to you free if you've never contacted us before. And you'll find out in that book why the gospel is the only way of salvation, why Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and why the Bible is the only source of truth. For a limited time, we'll send a free copy of Why One Way, and it's a hardback little book, to anyone who's never called or written or contacted us before. So all you have to do is contact us now, request a free copy of Why One Way, and we'll get it to you.
Whether you're a first-time caller taking advantage of this limited-time offer or already a member of the Grace to You family, please contact us today and get your copy of Why One Way. Phone the toll-free number. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. You can call it right now or anytime, 24 hours a day. And remember, John's book, Why One Way, is free if you've never contacted us before. Call today, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. By the way, if you have contacted us before, you can purchase a copy of Why One Way. It's hardcover and available for $10. Again, if you've never gotten in touch with us, you do need to contact us today and ask for a copy, a free copy of Why One Way at 855-GRACE or online at gty.org. By the way, while you're online, let us know that you're benefiting from what you hear on Grace to You. Maybe John's recent study on self-discipline or the study on purity or his Christmas messages really encouraged you and your family. Whatever it is, tell us about it, won't you? Reach us by email. That address is letters@gty.org or write to us at Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. We look forward to having you with us next time. Remember, the Grace to You television program is on Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, also on local cable channels in select markets. And you can also watch it online at gty.org. And then tune in tomorrow for that next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. How do you say no to compromise when taking a stand could cost you everything, even your life? Find out what strengthened these three teenagers as they faced death for their faith. That's tomorrow on Grace to You.